Welcome once again to join us in A Look Ahead. We're doing a series of lessons on the subject of worship. This is lesson 10 in a series of 13, and it's entitled From Exile to Restoration. It's a lesson that many will be studying on September 3 of 2011, and I would like to suggest we can begin with a word of prayer. Father, we recognize your presence. We ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we seek to look back at things that happened many, many years ago, millennia ago, and recognizing that those things represent some patterns where people failed to do what they should have done. And may we be intelligent enough to learn from their mistakes is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to the ancient Jews, the temple was the center of their worship experience. And I don't need to remind you probably, but let's just go through this very quickly. There were three temples in Jewish history. The first was the tent tabernacle, built in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai, and that happened approximately 1445 B.C. Very specific instructions were given by God concerning its construction, and then very specific details were given about how those instructions were followed. When it was finished, God descended in majesty and glory from the mountain where he had been residing down and into that temple, and so completely filled that temple that no one could go inside, not even Moses. In case you haven't looked at those verses recently, look at Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. And I'm reading as I usually do from the Good News Translation. Then the cloud covered the tent, and the dazzling light of the Lord's presence filled it. Imagine, suppose you had been a part of the group that had worked a whole year to construct this tabernacle, and now you see God himself says, I bless this place, I come and live here. Because of this, Moses could not go into the tent. That would be a pretty impressive situation, right? Well, the second temple was the magnificent temple that Solomon built on Mount Moriah, the centerpiece of ancient Judaism, or ancient Jerusalem. After David had collected wealth from many sources and contributed a great deal himself, he handed this project over to his son Solomon, following God's instructions.
And this was a permanent temple.
This is a permanent structure.
The tabernacle before was a kind of a portable tent type.
Yes, exactly. And Solomon spent years, about 20 years, between planning and building to construct this temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Some people have said it was the most beautiful structure ever constructed. The most beautiful structure ever constructed. You may have seen some model pictures of it. And maybe I should have brought, I have some on my computer, but I'm not going to take time to call them up right now. When it was completed, that was about 950 B.C., so you see we've gone 500 years now. The glory of the Lord once again entered the temple, and for a time not even the priests could go inside. And just look at that in 2 Corinthians 7.
2 Chronicles.
I'm sorry, Chronicles, thank you. 2 Chronicles 7, the first four verses. When King Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and burnt up the sacrifice that had been offered, and the dazzling light of the Lord's presence filled that temple. Because the temple was full of the dazzling light, the priests could not enter it. When the people of Israel saw the fire fall from heaven and the light fill the temple, they fell face downwards on the pavement, worshiping God and praising him for his goodness and his eternal love. Then Solomon and all the people offered sacrifices to the Lord. And if you can read on, there were thousands, hundreds of thousands of sacrifices offered at that point. Well, God specifically instructed Moses that when the children of Israel entered the Promised Land, they were supposed to worship him in only one place. And that instruction, and I won't take time to read the whole thing, but it's spelled out in several parts of Deuteronomy chapter 12. Look, for example, let's let's look at verse 5. Out of the territory of all your tribes, the Lord will choose the one place where the people are to come into his presence and worship him. So now we are presumably determined that this is Mount Moriah within the vicinity of Jerusalem.
What were they supposed to do in the synagogue? Not worship him?
Well, we're going to talk about the synagogues in just a moment, so hold on that one for a moment. We would presume that Moses didn't know exactly where that temple was going to be built when he was given the initial instruction. But after David conquered Jerusalem and made it the capital of the nation, he was determined to make it also the place of God's temple. On Mount Moriah, where Abraham had taken Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord, Solomon's temple was built. And you can think of all the imagery that would be connected with that. Well, Solomon's magnificent temple was finally destroyed when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem for the third time and razed the city and temple to the ground in 587-586 BC. So you see, we've come down another almost 400 years. Following the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, Zerubbabel and Joshua led a small group of people who returned to Jerusalem. There were about 50,000 of them. Now, it may seem like a lot, but compared to the total number of Jews, it was just a pittance. Almost immediately, they attempted to set up an altar and build, and began rebuilding the temple. Their enemies did everything they could to stop them, but finally, between 520 and 516 BC, with the encouragement of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, a small temple was rebuilt. What happened to that temple? Well, in the days of the Maccabees, and we're just reviewing history here, we're going to come up with some questions in a moment. In the days of the Maccabees, which was around 170 to 160 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes IV tried to turn that temple into a pagan temple honoring Zeus. Approximately 3.5 years later, the Maccabees restored the temple and more or less to its original condition. Around 20 BC, King Herod the Great, with funding from Caesar Augustus, began a massive rebuilding project that went on for some 50 or 60 years and constructed the final temple in Jerusalem, which came to be known as Herod's Temple. So now we've seen the history of the temple. Now, Norm's question, probably in the 3rd century BC, in other locations, people began to build small synagogues for the purpose of education and worship. Ancient documents suggest that in any town with at least 10 Jewish families, they were expected to erect a small synagogue. Other documents suggest that there may have been as many as 480 small synagogues in Jerusalem itself. But no sacrifices were offered in those locations. Sacrifices were only offered at the temple. Questions about the difference between synagogues and a temple and how they both functioned? Any comment there?
Why do you think that God wanted to be placed in one place?
I think there's a very good reason. And it's what happened when the nation of Israel was founded separate from Judah. As soon as Jeroboam started that nation, he said, we got to have a place to worship God here. We can't have people going down to Jerusalem. So he built a temple in Bethel and another one way up in the north in Dan. And he couldn't get Levites to serve there. So he was offering everybody, you want to be a priest? And pretty soon, basically, they were almost straight into fertility cult worship, claiming that it was the worship of Yahweh.
Yeah, but wouldn't, if they had the system like after Jesus left, where the Comforter came, mm-hmm. and now he could be all over the place, they wouldn't have had that problem. So, why... what was the purpose?
I think God recognized that back in those ancient times, the way the things were done, the way sacrifices were offered and so forth, that if he sort of opened the gates to do it in more than one place, this is what would happen.
They'd be into fertility.
They would be into all these other kinds of nonsense. So,
be an answer.
Yeah.
It does seem like a pretty heavy requirement to have... But wasn't it at least once a year the people were...
Three times a year they were supposed to go down, if they could.
To the temple, so... Mm-hmm.
How many miles in distance was that from the top to the bottom to Jerusalem?
Well, way at the top of Judea, of Galilee, it was in Jesus' day, down to Jerusalem was probably 90 miles. And it was a matter of walking down there, spending a week down there, walking home. It's a pretty major, and you do that 2-3 times a year. That's a major part out of your year.
So that'd be a week's walk?
Probably a week going, a week there, and a week coming back.
Taking your animal with you?
And sometimes they went down for a week of preparation before the actual ceremony.
Well, they were gone for a month.
They could be gone for a month.
Was that while the harvest was just growing and they didn't have much to do anyway?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Well, so how did the Jewish people, now here we're coming to the real question, so how did the Jewish people get from that first solemn tent tabernacle at the foot of Mount Sinai to the final destruction of the temple in AD 70? What happened?
Well, an eventual happening was that they began to embrace other temples, other gods.
How do you know that?
The Bible says so.
Would you like to suggest a place?
Probably something up there on your screen.
Turn to Ezekiel 8, and I think we'll get a pretty good idea. On the fifth day of the sixth month of the sixth year of our exile, and Ezekiel is fantastic in this respect. Boy, he nails down the dates of the actual day. We can date these things in Ezekiel down often to the very day when they happened. The leaders of the exiles from Judea were sitting in my house with me. Suddenly the power of the sovereign Lord came on me. I looked up and saw a vision of a fiery human form. From the waist down, his body looked like fire. From the waist up, he was shining like polished bronze. Does that sound familiar from anything we might have read in Ezekiel before that? Sounds just like the God we read about in chapter 1, doesn't it? He stretched out what seemed to be a hand and seized me by the hair. Then in this vision, God's Spirit lifted me high in the air and took me to Jerusalem. Very interesting way to transport someone, huh? Then in this vision, God's Spirit... I read that. He took me to the inner entrance of the north gate of the temple. Now, the temple hasn't finally been destroyed. The inner entrance of the north gate of the temple where there was an idol that was an outrage to God. Now, this is not now on the hill opposite where the fertility cult gods were set up. This is in the temple compound, in the gate of the temple.
In Solomon's temple.
There I saw the dazzling light that shows the presence of Israel's God, just as I had seen it when I was by the river Kibar. God said to me, "Mortal man, look towards the north." I looked, and there near the altar by the entrance of the gateway, I saw the idol that was an outrage to God. There's another one. God said to me, "Mortal man, do you see what is happening? Look at the disgusting things the people of Israel are doing here, driving me farther and farther away from my holy place. You will see even more disgraceful things than this." He took me to the entrance of the outer courtyard and showed me a hole in the wall. He said, "Mortal man, break through the wall here." I broke through it and found a door. He said to me, "Go in and look at the evil, disgusting things they are doing there." So I went in and looked. The walls were covered with drawings of snakes and other unclean animals, and of the other things which the Israelites were worshiping. 70 Israelite leaders were there, including Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan. Each one was holding an incense burner, and smoke was rising from the incense. God asked me, "Mortal man, do you see what the Israelite leaders are doing in secret?" I mean, these are leaders of the people, okay? They are all worshiping a room full of images. Their excuse is, "The Lord doesn't see us. He has abandoned the country." Does that give us a clue?
So this is while much of Judah is off in Babylon.
Most of the Jews have already been taken into captivity.
But there's some that are still there in Jerusalem.
And what are they doing? Have they got the... Jerusalem has been conquered twice already.
Well, and it was probably for that very reason why they were conquered. And this would indicate that they evidently, it would appear to me, that they are there and not learning their lessons.
Really?
Do you think that this was a vision that these images weren't really there, were they?
No, they were there.
Are you sure?
Yeah.
Because it sounds like it could be.
You think
could
God
be
would
a symbolic meaning to the vision there? I mean, did they actually draw snakes all over the place inside?
I think they had a secret room connected to the temple where that was going on. They said, you know, this God seems to abandon us. Look what's happening to us. Maybe we need some other help.
You know, yeah, but was there any verification of this anywhere else in the Bible other than this vision?
Yeah.
That this idol was actually in there.
Jeremiah doesn't specifically mention an idol in an exact location, but he says basically the same thing.
Jeremiah, they were offered cakes to the Queen of Heaven.
Yeah.
Four or five places in Jeremiah. They
said that.
You know, it's interesting, when I first saw this, this is the thought that came to my mind, but in the recent National Geographic, there is an article about a temple, what appears to be a temple, that they're unearthing there.
Mm-hmm. And where? Do you know where it is?
It's in Turkey.
Okay, yeah.
And there are snakes and alligators and scorpions and all kinds of things on those walls there.
Yep, exactly. Well, compromise doesn't happen overnight. Solomon's magnificent temple did not become a place for pagan worship immediately. But step by step, bit by bit, compromise led to the deterioration of the true worship of God. I mean, think of the day when Solomon dedicated that temple. There he was up in front, leading out, with the help of the priests. People, I'm sure, from many nations around had come. They saw this beautiful, magnificent worship service taking place, and this building that, I mean, I'm sure it looked like nothing they had ever seen before. You know, and they realized how much money and how much effort and how much time had gone into this perfect structure.
But every one of those steps of compromise was taken because they thought they were going to improve their situation, do what they wanted to do, accomplish something that they felt they needed or the congregation needed. I don't think those church leaders said, now let's just get rid of God as soon as we can and this. They were, it's inherent in the word compromise, mm-hmm. that we compromise because we think we're going to get a benefit from it. And the benefit they got was their temple destroyed.
Mm-hmm. Well, sometimes we compromise because we don't want to stand up for, we just meet in the middle.
Well,
there's a conflict.
Could such a process be happening in our church today?
Well, we can't say that it's over television. We might get churched.
Well, is the theory of evolution being taught in places in our denomination?
Oh, dear. Well, who's upholding the old standards?
Well, what causes compromise anyway? What's going to stop it?
Yeah.
I mean, what's going to stop it? Because it's been going, if you say it's just simple compromise, it's been going ever since who knows when. It's even going now. But what's going to stop it?
What is the old standard?
Nothing is going to stop it, but there will be a shaking in the church. And there will be a division. The compromisers go one way, the non-compromisers go another. And shortly thereafter, the Lord comes with his reward.
Now, I thought compromise is a mixture. Now, you're separating them there. I don't think they're compromisers anymore. They're the evil people that are going this way. And this way, they're the good people going this way.
They got to be evil by compromise.
By compromise?
By compromise.
Okay.
Before, because of lying.
Let me throw in my two bits here.
Okay.
Do these old standards that we sometimes talk about, do they have anything to do with the true worship of God?
What are the old standards?
That's what I'm trying to get out of you.
Oh, we got to go back to the roots? Is that what you're saying?
Are the old standards really more righteous than the new standards?
We have to go back to sacrificing, because that was the way we worship correctly.
Was the shut door understanding, was that a standard?
As I recall, 120 years ago, maybe more, it was, you know, we got to go back to our, hold firm to the pillars.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Was that good? Is that the old standards?
Well,
it was what, four basic ones?
Is that like taking steps backwards? We didn't really learn anything here, so let's go back to start at the beginning.
Well, what? Let's talk about.
If it was so good going back to that standard, why doesn't God come right then instead of waiting until everybody compromises again?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Well, the compromise. Most of us would agree that if there is compromise, it's probably compromise in the direction of accepting social expectations, cultural changes, and integrating them somehow into our beliefs and practices and beliefs.
I mean, syncretisms.
Do you get compromise in the Bible anywhere?
That's a big word. What does it mean? Syncretism.
The bits and pieces. Actually, it's kind of maybe not a lot different than Catholicism. The Catholic, you take bits and pieces from different cultures and incorporate them into a belief system, and everybody gets along, I guess.
So if we had a pure gospel at one time, and we begin to take in other beliefs of one kind or another, you'd call that syncretism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
When was the last time we had a pure gospel?
Yeah, I mean, this seems to me like if you had the pure gospel, it would be over with.
Yeah.
But one robin doesn't make it spring. We have to have the whole world understand pure gospel versus non-pure gospel.
Like I heard that that Jesus would have died for one person.
That means
one person.
That means there can never be a time of revival in a church.
Well, if you've been a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church for many years, think over the changes that have taken place during your lifetime. Are we standing firm to God's principles like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did? Daniel 3, you know the story. Are we demonstrating an uncompromising faithfulness and allegiance to God? Or are we getting more mature? Are we moving closer to God? What's really happening in our worship experience?
Well, worship, you're fighting for the value. Mm-hmm. I mean, you're trying to find out what is of value, mm-hmm. aren't you?
Yes.
And that's part of our pilgrimage here, because we're trying to find out why God is so good. Mm-hmm. Why is He worth worshiping?
Okay.
Well, and so all this is happening.
You can go into church and sit there with other parishioners, and some people will have what appears to be, if you listen to them, a very deep religious experience, a deep mm-hmm. worshipful experience, and whereas you didn't necessarily come away with at least the same level.
I see.
Sometimes you can come away with rather disappointed and a little surprised that this other person has had a very deep, what they believe is a very deep experience.
But your point is, it's all relative, or what?
I don't know what my point is.
let me help you. Let me help you.
Throwing that out there, you know what happened.
From the time that Solomon's temple was destroyed, around about 586 B.C., or 587 B.C., somewhere there, they were already partway into the 70 years that God had prophesied through Jeremiah. 536, around 536 B.C., Zerubbabel and Joshua came back. They had troubles trying to rebuild the temple, but finally they got it built about 20 years later with the help of Haggai and Zechariah. But it was another 80 years before the wall was finally rebuilt. During that approximately 150-year period, from the time Solomon's temple was destroyed till they finally had a Jerusalem with a temple in it surrounded by a wall, there were two gentlemen who spoke some very significant prayers. The first one is found in Daniel 9. Now, you talked about, you know, how many are going this way and how many are going that way. Look at Daniel's prayer here. Which side do you think he's on? We have sinned. We have been evil. This is a prayer. If you look back at verse 4. Maybe we should start with verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed the sins of my people. I said, Lord God, you are great and we honor you. You are faithful to your covenant and show constant love to those who love you and who do and do what you command. We have sinned. Now, was Daniel focusing on his own personal sins here?
He's talking about the nation at large.
He was
the corporate.
He was
we have been evil. We have done wrong. We have rejected what you commanded us to do and have turned away from what you showed us was right. We have not listened to your servants of prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our rulers, our ancestors, and our whole nation. You, Lord, always do what is right, but we have always brought disgrace on ourselves. This is true of all of us who live in Judea and in Jerusalem and of all the Israelites whom you scattered in countries near and far because they were unfaithful to you.
And this is the guy praying in which the Bible does not have one condemnation. Mm-hmm. And he's saying we, including himself.
Yeah.
You know, we just mentioned a moment ago passages of Ezekiel taken into the temple. And in vision and seeing those idols there. I think those idols ended up there. I don't think that was the beginning of things.
No.
I think the idols had been embraced outside the temple.
Of course.
And then finally they end up there.
Well, let me take another example, Nehemiah. Now we're down another, like I said, another 80 years more or less in time. And his prayer is Nehemiah chapter 1. And, well, let's start partway through verse 4. For several days I mourned and did not eat. I prayed to God, Lord God of heaven, you are great and we stand in fear of you. You faithfully keep your covenant with those who love you and do what you command. Notice a repetition of ideas here. Look at me, Lord, and hear my prayer as I pray day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess that we, the people of Israel, have sinned. My ancestors and I have sinned. We have acted wickedly against you and have not done what you commanded. We have not kept the laws which you gave us to Moses, your servant. Remember now what you told Moses and so forth. He goes on. Was he joining in, you know, did he try to keep himself separate from the people? No. And look at 9:33, Nehemiah. You have done right to punishment. You have been faithful even though we have sinned. And look at Ezra 9:7-13. From the days of our ancestors until now, we, your people, have sinned greatly. Because of our sins, we, our kings, and our priests have fallen into the hands of foreign kings, and we have been slaughtered, robbed, and carried away as prisoners. We have been totally disgraced, as we still are today. And we could go on, but let's drop down to verse 13. Even after everything that has happened to us and punishment for our sins and wrongs, we know that you, our God, have punished us less than we deserve and have allowed us to survive. Should we be praying any kind of prayers like that today?
Well, it depends on whether you realize if you've been doing anything wrong. What have we been doing wrong?
Did these prayers suggest that Daniel and Nehemiah have been doing a lot of things wrong?
Well, they're
we have to
not
wait
necessarily Daniel and Nehemiah, but they're saying that the people have been doing something wrong. So
should we be praying for the whole church?
Well, if we're going to follow this particular example, it would be with the assumption that we would believe that they've been doing something wrong. I mean, that's appears to be.
If we weren't doing anything wrong, would we be in heaven by now?
Yes.
Well, I'm not sure you can pursue that line of logic here.
Explain why not.
I think that's a pretty fair assumption.
Well, I don't know. Somehow I think there's a difference between that and...
Well, it's clear at least...
I mean, if that was the case, then there must have been a time when they didn't need to pray this prayer. Mm-hmm. And so if Jesus isn't coming because we're doing things wrong, then he, and he's waiting for us to do things right, then he should have come, as Gary mentioned a moment ago, long ago when they were doing things right.
Yeah, if they were doing things right long ago. Well, at least we can recognize this much. Here were two men who end up being Bible writers. Okay? Presumably were prophets. We would regard them by and large as righteous men. And they didn't say, God, you know, take me away from all these evil people. Look at me, I'm a saint here. Why don't you take me? No, they said they identified themselves with the other members of their community. They said, God, look at all of us. You know, we've had all these problems. We have sinned. We have done all these evil things. Work with us. Help us. They were praying intercessory prayers, weren't they?
What do you think they did after they got up off their knees?
Well, we know what they did. They worked hard. Daniel ended up at the top of the Babylonian government, and then he ended up at the top of the Medo-Persian government. And I'm sure on many occasions, he preserved God's people through his presence. I mean, look at the witness he gave to Nebuchadnezzar, for example.
You think he had meetings with the people with the people that he was praying about and trying to implore them to take a different tack?
Absolutely.
Now, when you say, you know, we're talking about this we business, are you kind of assuming that they thought they were perfect?
No.
Well, what if they were actually believed and they knew that they were learning also and they haven't quite made the mark of God yet? Mm-hmm. The only thing they've got to judge on is that God is blessing them somehow. Mm-hmm. You know, but that doesn't exactly mean that they feel like they're perfect. So if they don't feel like they're perfect, well, then I would easily say we type of thing. I mean, they're all in the group. We're all in the group together. We all are human beings. We're talking about the human family.
Okay, let's come to this end of history, okay? The final message to our world, which we as Seventh-day Adventists would call what? The three angels' messages. Revelation 14. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying high in the air with an eternal message of good news to announce to the peoples of the earth, to every race, tribe, language, and nation. He said in a loud voice, honor God and praise his greatness, for the time has come for him to judge. Worship him. Now, this is what we're talking about. Worship him who made heaven, earth, sea, and the springs of water. Does that suggest that one of the major messages that's supposed to be carried by God's people at the end of time is a message about worship?
Which, according to our discussion last week, mm-hmm. would be the commitment of one's daily life to the Lord.
Okay.
Well, it's your value systems. I mean, if you're going to leave something and go into something else, there's no value here. Get out.
Worship
go over here. Worship the Creator. And that seems to be the issue that's been always from since Eve ate the apple.
Mm-hmm. Well, why do you suppose Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verse 24, maybe we should just look at that it's going to be difficult to distinguish between the good and the bad in those days? For false messiahs and false prophets will appear. They will perform great miracles and wonders in order to deceive even God's chosen people, if possible. What's happening? What is it that's going to happen at that point in time that's going to make it difficult to distinguish the true from the false?
Well, it says in Revelation 13, the whole world worshipped or they wondered after the beast.
Yeah.
So if the masses are going that direction, truth is probably the other way.
Swimming upstream is a little difficult.
So then if that has happened, then has the church compromised and therefore not fulfilled its mission?
Because there's so many people going the other direction?
If the whole world is worshiping the devil, that sounds like it's fairly serious.
Well, the next verse was the second angel's message.
Mm-hmm.
What was that message?
Come out of her, my people.
Come out, be separate.
Make a decision.
There it is.
And we've got a mentality of let's all get along. Let's put our differences aside. Let's concentrate on what we all agree on. That's not a come out of her, my people message.
Do we call that being ecumenical?
Absolutely.
Well, historically, we know what the devil has done. In fact, he's done everything possible to corrupt the worship of God and confuse human beings, and where possible, even to get them to worship him. And Revelation 13, that we've already mentioned, says repeatedly, especially in verses 3 to 8, that at the end, the devil is going to conduct some kind of massive evangelistic campaign, and the whole world, apparently, is going to go after the beast. And it's specifically the devil himself. So how are we going to protect ourselves from that deception? How can we know for sure that we have chosen the correct side in the great controversy? And how can we know for sure that slowly creeping compromise has not affected us as it has so many others?
Well, you know, we're talking about values. You know, right now, people actually value the devil more than... There's some people that value the devil more than... Mm-hmm. Doing the right thing, because they think he has fun. It's a fun way to go. And they do that because of ignorance, because of false propaganda.
Why is sin fun?
Well, I didn't say it was. But they're thinking, people think it does.
Yeah.
People think it does. It is. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's... Because it's their conception of what's good and bad. I mean, the bad stuff can be exciting and fun and
it feeds their selfish ego.
Self-centeredness. It feeds that. That's the root of it, probably.
Keep you from that? Mm-hmm. The only thing that will keep you from that is a prayer life that is seeking God to reveal to you what's wrong on your inside, and a massive desire to want to be totally different.
And probably prior to that, you would need at least a modicum of a correct picture of God. You need to see something better before you really want to change.
Maybe so, but yeah, they would go hand in hand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And how is it that you usually see that?
Well, of course, that's the purpose of Scripture.
Another problem would be if things are going what they call swimmingly in their life, things are going, you know, economically they're doing okay, and physically they seem to have a certain level of health. Why change? Mm-hmm. If there's nothing, why change course if everything seems to be good?
Well, there's some very interesting verses that we need to talk about, starting out with Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. I'm going to start with verse 10. The Lord says, now this is before Jerusalem has finally been destroyed completely. The Lord says, when Babylonia's 70 years are over, I will show my concern for you and keep my promise to bring you back home. I alone know the plans I have for you, plans to bring you prosperity and not disaster, plans to bring about the future you hope for. Then you will call to me, you will come and pray to me, and I will answer you. You will seek me, and you will find me, because you will seek me with all your heart. Yes, I say, you will find me, and I will restore you to your land. I will gather you from every country and from every place to which I have scattered you, and I will bring you back to the land from which I had sent you away into exile. I, the Lord, have spoken. So that was the promise. And what happened? Well, when those 70 years were over, approximately 50,000, probably not more than 1 or 2% of the total number of Jews came home, came back to Jerusalem. And what they found was nothing but piles of rock and rubble and destructive stuff and burned out stuff. And it wasn't very attractive, to be very honest. But that was their native land. Well, one of the first things they tried to do was to build an altar so that at least they could sacrifice to God. And they managed to do that. But as soon as they started trying to build the temple, what happened?
The neighbors tried to stop them.
The neighbors tried to stop them. And God had some interesting things to say, yes?
Why did they think that it was so important to put up an altar and offer sacrifices?
Well, that was their way of worship.
Micah hadn't been written yet.
No, Micah had been written.
They didn't remember it.
I don't know.
There seems to be some role of ritual in the human experience. I don't quite understand it, but mm-hmm. I mean, the Lord's Supper today, that's a ritual we do. That's things that we go to, some anatomical steps and procedures that we go through that somehow seems to enrich the human experience to an understanding of what we're trying to accomplish there. It's a mm-hmm. it's a funny thing. So I would assume that's what a temple is. That's part of that's what the temple is part of, is yep. some of that ritual experience, it seems to be.
We don't go offer sacrifices today. Do we do something equivalent?
Well, let's follow the story here. The Lord Almighty said to Haggai, "These people say that this is not the right time to rebuild the temple." The Lord then gave this message to the people through the prophet Haggai. "My people, why should you be living in well-built houses while my temple lies in ruins? Don't you see what is happening to you? You have sown much corn, but have harvested very little. You have food to eat, but not enough to make you full. You have wine to drink, but not enough to get drunk on. You have clothing, but not enough to keep you warm. And a worker cannot earn enough to live on. Can't you see why this has happened? Now go up into the hills, get timber, and rebuild the temple." And he goes on.
Gordon, in response to your question about sacrificing today, and correct me if I misunderstand this, but it's my understanding that all those, that whole sacrificial system, the shedding of the blood and so forth, was this ritual procedure that God had the people do to remind them that a Messiah was coming. That's what the Lamb represented and so on and so forth. And now that the Messiah has come, we don't have those same old rituals representing the blood. But today, now that the Messiah has come, we still have a ritual that points back to that. And that would be, I would think, the communion service.
Mm-hmm.
So for some oddball reason, that's why I say it seems like God has... you understand something about the human psyche, that ritual helps us to, I don't know, understand things or learn things or something. So we don't offer lambs on there. And what that really would understand, if I understand what we discussed last week, is mm-hmm. understanding that it's their, that also understand their commitment to this to Jesus. But today we have the communion, and it representing the same thing. It's a similar kind of a nature of the thing. There's something which represents the blood and the body. And we're supposed to be doing kind of the same thing that those people were back there, and that's...
Let me expand on your idea. Today we don't depend on going to one physical temple somewhere in the world to worship God. Paul tells us that our bodies are the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Are we caring for our bodies as we should care for God's temple? Jesus reminds us that it's not the things that go into the mouth that corrupt a person, but rather the things which come out, in Mark 7:15.
Okay, well, going back to what you just read,
mm-hmm.
I see a picture of a temple in ruins and all the houses around it pretty well built up.
Mm-hmm.
Just looking at that, you can detect where their values were.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't with God. It was doing the everyday life type of thing, and probably just really working hard on that. When God says, "Okay, forget about that. Turn to me, build my temple, and then you will get the abundance that you were trying to get before getting the temple done."
In other words, it's not working harder in the fields that gets us to where we need to go. It's worshiping God.
Worshiping God. There's probably some sort of abundance that comes from that, mm-hmm. that gives you all the wine you need to get drunk, all the food to get full, or all the clothing to keep warm.
It's interesting that Zechariah 3 has a... Zechariah, remember, was the one who worked with Haggai. Look at Zechariah 3, 1 to 5, and it tells us a little something that might be of use here in our discussion. In another vision, the Lord showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. And there beside Joshua stood Satan, ready to bring an accusation against him. The angel of the Lord said to Satan, "May the Lord condemn you, Satan. May the Lord, who loves Jerusalem, condemn you. This man is like a stick snatched from the fire." So what do they do? This is a mini playing out of the great controversy, right? Joshua was standing there wearing filthy clothes. The angel said to his heavenly attendants, "Take off the filthy clothes this man is wearing." Then he said to Joshua, "I have taken away your sin and will give you new clothes to wear." He commanded the attendants to put a clean turban on Joshua's head. They did so, and then they put the new clothes on him while the angel of the Lord stood there, and so forth. And we won't take time to read on more. So we see that even way back then, the great controversy idea was clearly a part of the total picture. But there's another part of the picture I'd like to focus on, and that's found in Haggai 2, verse 9. We've been talking about the temple and how important the temple was to their religious worship and so forth. Look at this. The new temple. Now he's talking about that little one they built. Nothing compared to Solomon's temple. Nothing compared to Herod's temple later. The new temple would be more splendid than the old one. And there I will give my people prosperity and peace. The Lord Almighty has spoken. Now how could that little tiny temple... there were just a few of them. They couldn't begin to put up a Solomon's temple. So how could that temple be more glorious, more splendid, than the wonderful Temple of Solomon?
Because of the one who walked through it.
Of the one who walked through it. Ellen White gives us these words, and this is a fairly lengthy passage, so just bear with me. Let's work our way through it. Solomon, the wisest of Israel's monarchs, had completed the works, talking about finishing the building of the temple. This temple was the most magnificent building which the world ever saw. Yet the Lord had declared by the prophet Haggai concerning the second temple, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." And that's quoted from Haggai 2, 9, and then verse 7. Now, do you remember how we started out? What happened at the end of the construction of the tabernacle at the foot of Mount Sinai?
The Lord came in with a glory, and they couldn't walk in.
Moses couldn't even... What? The dazzling light of God's presence was right there, and it filled that tabernacle. What happened when they finished building Solomon's?
Same thing.
So glorious that not even the priest could go inside. Well, I read now again from Great Controversy, this is pages 23 and 24. After the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, it was rebuilt about 500 years before the birth of Christ by a people who from a lifelong captivity had returned to a wasted and almost deserted country. I mean, what resources did they have available to them? There were then among them aged men who had seen the glory of Solomon's temple and who wept at the foundation of the new building. And you read about that in Ezra 3, verse 12. That it must be so inferior to the former building. The feeling that prevailed is forcibly described by the prophet. And now I read the words, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" Haggai 2, 3 and Ezra 3, 12. Then was given the promise that the glory of this latter house should be greater than that of the former.
Well, but didn't Herod's temple exceed the glory? So, I mean...
Is that what made it more glorious? It was bigger.
Well, How are the people to understand from this passage or these passages? Ezekiel has something very similar toward mm-hmm. the end, and
Ezekiel
we often
describes this huge temple.
And some people are interpreting these passages that this temple is going to be eventually rebuilt again.
Ezekiel's temple.
Right, but we usually interpret that this great glory that's going to come is the Messiah that arrived. But how do you derive that from? I mean, if Haggai sent me this message and I was standing there in front of the temple with the past history and so forth, how in the world would I ever guess that you know, I'm not going to have a big fancy new temple one of these days? It's going to be somebody walking through the temple.
Well, let me read some more words, see if this helps. But the second temple had not equaled the first in magnificence, nor was it hallowed by those visible tokens of the divine presence which pertained to the first temple. Is there any evidence from Scripture that God filled this new temple with any glory at all? The ark wasn't there. The original equipment from the old temple, none of that was there. There was nothing but a stone in the most holy place. Even in Herod's temple, I might add. As far as we know, there was no manifestation of supernatural power to mark its dedication. No cloud of glory was seen to fill the newly erected sanctuary. No fire from heaven descended to consume the sacrifice upon its altar. The Shekinah no longer abode between the cherubim and the most holy place.
Well, the Shekinah hadn't been around for a long time.
Well, the ark, the mercy seat, and the tables of testimony which were not to be found therein. No voice sounded from heaven to make known to the inquiring priest the will of Jehovah. Sounds like a pretty deserted place, doesn't it?
Well, really just ritual, wasn't it?
Well, for centuries the Jews had vainly endeavored to show wherein the promise of God given by Haggai had been fulfilled. Yet pride and unbelief blinded their minds to the true meaning of the prophet's words. Now we're going to get some help. The second temple was not honored with the cloud of Jehovah's glory, but with the living presence of one in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, who was God himself manifested in the flesh. The desire of all nations had indeed come to his temple when the man of Nazareth taught and healed in the sacred courts. In the presence of Christ, and in this only, did the second temple exceed the first in glory. Great Controversy, we are reading from pages 23 and 24. Think of the implications of this statement. Massive amounts of gold and gems, and I mean, you read the back in those history, gems and special materials were used in the construction of those first two temples. But God considered the humble presence of the Nazarene in his dusty, travel-worn garments. Among the poorest of the poor, he had nothing. He depended on other people to give him his meals. As he sat in the courtyard of Herod's temple and taught the people and performed miracles to heal the sick, as a greater evidence of God's glory than any of those things found in the former temples. What does that say to us?
You know, there's almost like two forms of a philosophy of godliness.
Mm-hmm.
You had at the beginning there power, great power. You had lots, herds and herds of sacrifices happening, all the big, mighty stuff. And then you got the other one that goes direct to the truth, that doesn't have all that show. But it just goes right to the mm-hmm. point of the truth.
But there is some very significant show. The lame were healed, the blind saw, dead were raised. How much more show do you want?
That's nothing compared to what... Those two shows are two different things, I think.
Yeah, one's a whole lot more than the other.
One's a whole lot more.
The second is a whole lot more.
Well, it's a whole lot more.
Let me give you an example. Loma Linda University is getting ready to build a couple of brand new hospitals. It's going to take years and cost millions of dollars. And it'll be impressive, I'm sure. Okay? So, there you have the magnificent building. See? Mm. By contrast, suppose that someone with the power that Jesus had should show up at the door over there and just walk through the hospital and healed everybody in every bed. Which would be more impressive?
As opposed to what? The big building?
As opposed to the building.
Well, you're not just talking about building. You're talking about great light. You're talking about the rafters almost.
Describe it any way you want. Which would be greater?
Well, the same thing is true, will be true, was true right now in that hospital, and it will be true in the, it's not necessarily the maybe the magnificent paintings or whatever that might be there. It's the people who work there. Mm-hmm. And how they reflect Jesus or have Jesus present in their lives and do his work in their apps in his absence.
You know, I heard somebody talk about a man going through the hospital healing everybody, and it was not Jesus. It was like the possibility of Satan actually doing that kind of a thing. So, okay, if that's true, where are we drawing the line here?
And let me ask you another question. When those new buildings are built, there's going to be a big ceremony, famous dignitaries are going to be here, there's going to be a big show, it's going to be in all the newspapers. What do you think the newspapers would do if someone actually walked to the hospital and just touched people and healed them? What would the reporters say?
They wouldn't believe it.
They would find every possible way they could to try to figure out this is a hoax, were these people planted. There would be every attempt possible to discount the facts. So now, let me come to us. We're running out of time. Let me ask this question. Do our Sabbath school classes and our church services bring glory to God in a similar way as Jesus did when he went into the temple court? Are we representing God in the best possible way we can? Is our worship experience bringing us closer to God week by week? Do we understand God better and obey him more correctly because of our church and Sabbath school experiences? What can we do to assure ourselves of that kind of experience? I mean, this is what worship should be all about, right? We need to talk about what worship really means in the 21st century, not what was happening back in Old Testament times, but we can learn lessons from them. And so we throw the question to you, what does worship mean to you?